Good morning. Kiwana Lerma, a young lady by the name of Kiwana Lerma, had a really chaotic childhood. Her parents split up when she was quite young. She moved around quite a bit, and she and her mom were homeless for a while. Just all the bad things that happened to poor kids were happening to Kiwana. She was quoted as saying, "I was never happy. I was never happy because I was just an angry child. And I really don't understand what I was angry about. I can't even remember what was causing me to be angry." And she had a really bad temper. She had terrible impulse control. She would just kind of shut down. And she couldn't, when she would go into these rages, she couldn't remember what she said, and she would report she couldn't even see what was going on around her. She'd just kind of black out and just be controlled by her fury. When she was in sixth grade, she had 72 referrals to the principal's office. And the school had no way to deal with her other than putting her into a special class. They call it the WINGS class, and it was for problem children. And they told her, "You are a problem child." When Kiwana later took the practice ACT test for college, she scored an 11. That's the bottom one percentile of everyone that took the ACT that year. That means 99% of people scored higher than her 11. Now, she was a pretty short little girl, and when she was only 15, she got arrested. Now, listen to this. Short little thing, about 5'5". She got arrested for punching a cop. That's right, a cop. And she was so aggressive while she was punching this cop that he actually called for backup, and they came and they tasered her. They tasered her before throwing her into jail. Now, that's this little girl named Kiwana Lerma. What do you think, that's what her life was like at 15. What do you think her life is going to be like when she's 25? Can you get a mental picture and you have some ideas and you have some maybe even preconceived notions and just some understanding of what her life will be like? Some of those things that we think of are just by our conditioning, but this is not the recipe for a healthy adulthood, is it? So I'll tell you a little bit more about Kiwana Lerma at the end of our message today. Let's just start with a word of prayer. Father, we just come to you now and we just pray that as we study this passage, that you would make these few words real to us today. That you would enable us by your Holy Spirit, not just to hear these words, but to put them into practice. And Father, we can do nothing unless you give us the strength, you give us the grace, and you give us the motivation. And so we come to you today and we ask that you would help us to be known from this day forward as people who are encouraging, as people who are affirming of other brothers and sisters around them. We need your help, Lord Jesus. And for myself, I just pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, that they would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as Daniel said last week, we're kicking off this study of 1 Thessalonians maybe attempt to get me to speak within my time limit. They've given me two verses, so I'm pretty sure I could stretch these into 2 hours, but we have two verses. So let's just look at them together. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." So what I want to do today is break these down into just the two verses and talk a little bit about what the words mean and the concepts here. And then I want to give you a couple of biblical examples. And then I want to challenge us. I want us to think about how we play a role in this process of encouraging others. So let's look again at verse 2. It says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." And if you look at the Greek here, the word is really Eucharist. Now, when you see Eucharist, if you grew up in a high church environment like I did, where people wore robes and had lots of beautiful decorations, Eucharist has a meaning, right? It's the time that we call the Lord's table, or some other churches call communion. That's the actual word here. So the Greek word for giving thanks is Eucharist. We Eucharist God always for all of you. And so when we celebrate the Lord's Supper next week here in this session and every Sunday at the 8:45 session, we often remind ourselves of the verses where Jesus took bread and giving thanks, he broke it. So that's the same word, Jesus, Eucharist. And so there was a giving thanks that is part of that celebration. We often focus on it being a symbol or a reminder. I think it's the word we probably use the most, that it's a reminder of the price that Christ paid for our sins. But when we do this again, the next time you have the opportunity to break bread or take the Lord's Supper or celebrate communion, whatever words we use, remember that it is rooted in giving thanks. And so Paul could look at these Christians, and by some estimations I've seen that he might have spent as little as 2 months with them. And so he's writing to them later, and he's saying, hey, I want to give thanks for you. He's starting out with this priority of saying that he was thankful for what he saw in their lives and what he heard about them. The next thing I want to point out is that he says, we give thanks for all of you. Now, I'm sure, because Paul was a figure that sometimes people would kind of divide over, or they liked him or they didn't like him. So I'm sure that there would have been a tendency to say, well, I'm praying for those who support me. I'm praying for those who encourage me. I'm praying for those who agree that I'm an apostle. No, he said, I'm praying for all of you. And there's something beautiful about that. I'm terrible about this, by the way. There are times where I'm better. And when I'm better and I'm praying for you specifically, it used to be when I first started preaching here, I would take the directory and I would get on my knees Sunday morning and pray for every name in the directory. I don't do that anymore, I'm afraid. I wish that I did, because when I did, or when I still pray for you, and I can go up and say, hey, I've been praying for you, there's a connection. There's a relation-building opportunity there, and that's just the lowest common denominator. The highest part of that whole thing, when I can say that I'm praying for you, is that I get to go to the throne of grace. I get to talk to the God of the universe, the one who created all of these things, and I get to beseech him on your behalf. Earlier this year, I felt convicted by the Lord, and I started this process that I try to do every Sunday morning. As I stand here, I realize I didn't do it today. But I try to pray for all the pastors that I know around Toledo on Sunday morning. And I really just cry out to God that that their ministry would be blessed, that if they're preaching, that would be effective. And then I text them. I usually send them a little text message. And the cascade of responses blesses me. And so I would just encourage you to pray for others and let them know that you're praying for them. It doesn't have to be this big haughty thing that you're on my prayer list. Or the other thing you have to be careful is, you know, I'm praying that you get your act together, or I'm praying that you start acting wisely. Don't do any of that kind of stuff. Pray a blessing. You don't see that in Paul's notes here. He was thankful for them and he was praying for them. And so I want to endeavor to be more like that and show no favorites, to pray for everyone. In fact, the even is more strong than what we see here in the English. We give thanks always for all of you, constantly mentioning. And so the Greek word there for mentioning, it really reflects that he was recollecting each one. That's why that directory is helpful, because you can see all those names. I turned 52 last week, and it's easy to forget some of your names. It's really embarrassing when I forget names of people that I'm very close to, and have to, you know, could all my family just wear a name tag would be really helpful. Especially the girls, you know. Anyways. But he was recollecting every person and praying for them, apparently by name. And so he says, mentioning you in our prayers. Now, that word prayer, I mean, we all think, you know, it's church. We all think we know what prayer is. If I asked what prayer is, how would you define it? You'd have some preordained recollection of what that word means to you. But if you look it up, it really means two things: to both supplicate, that is to ask God for things, but it also has an element of worship. Think about that. When you pray for me, when you pray for the Beauty Project, which starts today, this next year, we kind of start on the school year, and when you pray for those 28 or 30 girls who are signed up to come to the Beauty Project today, you are not just praying for their growth, you're not just praying for their awareness of the love of Jesus, you are also worshiping. Now, what element of worship is there in saying, hey, God, please bless Samantha and Kelly and all the Beauty Project girls? Well, it's this. When you say that to God, you are acknowledging that he is able, that he is capable, that he is God. And those are all acts of worship. And so Paul could say that I am Eucharisting every one of you by name. I'm remembering you, and I am worshiping God while I ask him for your blessing. Let's look at the next verse, verse 3. Remembering before our God and Father, and then I love this. This is right up my alley. There's a balance to this, I understand, but there's verbs here. I get excited by verbs, okay? They really motivate me. So there's three pairs here, right? So remembering before God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This would be a good time to step back, and as I was preparing this, I think this is the Holy Spirit, it might have been Satan, but I just kept realizing that there is a potential in these two verses to preach a message like the ones I heard growing up, which were how to be a good person. And so this passage kind of lends itself to that, let's just all get along kind of thing, all right? So I want to acknowledge that, because it is part of the message here, it's the central part of these short two verses, but it's all about the Lord Jesus. You will never encourage me, you will never affirm me, you will never be a help to me unless it's motivated and pointing towards Jesus Christ. And that was the difference. Growing up, I heard all these good things about how to be a good person and to keep your grass cut so your neighbors don't complain and how to, you know, take barking dogs and screaming babies away right away. And, you know, I like those things. That's all good stuff. But it never pointed me to the one who was able to change my life, to change my thinking, to take away all the things I felt guilty about, and that is Jesus Christ. And so before we talk about verse 3, I want to just mention those last three words of that verse, our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one who's the subject of all these. So I call these Christian virtues, and each virtue is listed here with a verb, that great action word. Let's look at the first one, the work of faith. Now, faith here and throughout the New Testament is not simply knowledge. Okay, you can come and you can get knowledge. That's what we do here. We impart knowledge. But if all we do is impart knowledge, we've failed you. Our goal in teaching, our goal in discipleship, our goal in evangelization is to build your faith, to give you a basis, a stronger basis for faith in that Lord Jesus Christ. And so the faith here is not simply knowledge, it's action, your work of faith. Some people would say, all I have to do is have faith. I just have to sit here and have faith, believe, believe, believe. And what Paul says is, no, there is a work of faith. In fact, if we look at Hebrews 11, I'll just read a little bit at the end of that chapter. It says, who through faith conquered kingdoms, okay? So this whole knowledge about, you know, sitting on the top of a mountain in robes and just being in a prayerful repose all the time, it flies in the face of what God says. This is my hall of fame. Man, in Hebrews 11, he says, these are the people in the Old Testament who really showed faith. And what does he say about them? They conquered kingdoms. They enforced justice. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of fire. They escaped from the edge of the sword. They were made strong out of weakness. They became mighty in war, and they put foreign armies to flight. All of those things they did, not because they were great warriors or they had the best armor and the best swords. No, because they had the best faith. And it wasn't just that they had a lot of faith and you could look at them and say they're really depending on God. No, it was the object of their faith was God himself. So we can go to Washington, D.C., and we can talk to people about having the world's greatest army and strongest army. That's true of our country right now. But if our hope is in the strength of our army, we lose sight of all those opportunities for people to do bad things to us, like flying airplanes into buildings. That wasn't even on our radar. People don't do that. We have the strongest army in the world. We're safe. Until some guy gets an idea to fly a plane into a building or to put a bomb in his shoes or his underwear. And so the faith has to have both a basis, that is the love of God, the love that God has for me, and it has to have an object. The object is not my own aggrandizement. It's not how great I am. The object is how great Jesus Christ is because of what he's done for me. And so as Ken often reminds us, you've got this continuous loop that goes back and forth, that we get to have faith because he empowers us, he inspires us, and then our faith has a direction, and that is to glorify him. So then the next one is a labor of love. A labor of love. I was surprised to dig into this week and see that this word labor, kopos, is, you know what the word means? It means a beating. A beating. B-E-A-T-I-N-G. A labor, trouble to cause one trouble, to make work for him, an intense labor united with trouble and toil. The word actually and literally means to cut, to smite, or to strike. It's not what you think of when you first see that, right? A labor of love. Man, this is an intense kind of love, and clearly the best example are women when they bring a baby into the world. This is difficult, and if I talk too much about it, I get in lots of trouble. But I think most of our women understand the labor of love, because it is painful and difficult. But us guys, we look at this labor of love, and we kind of think of it, we kind of look down on it in our macho kind of thinking and say, well, that's just something that women do. No, man, this is an expression of love that hurts. Paul was only with these believers for 2 months, but because he was carried along by the Holy Spirit, both in the words that he wrote, but also in the actions that he took, he labored in love for these young believers. This is the early church. There's no scripture for them to turn to see the things that you and I have. And so he could only write them these letters and send them and hope that they got there. There wasn't the modern technology that we have today. But he was laboring. He was suffering. He was wounded in love. And of course, that reminds us of Jesus Christ, who labored in such a love for us that he's changed the whole world. And again, here the word is the agape love. It is the love that expects nothing in return. I don't know about you, but man, I get requests all the time, almost every day. Somebody will call and they need help. They can't cover their rent. They can't make their utility payment. They don't have any food in the house. They don't have any diapers. Every day. No kidding. My phone's sitting over there. You can go look at all the messages and you'll see every day somebody calls and says that. And I have this like mental filter. I'm not saying this is right, by the way. I'm saying this in my own judgment. My mental filter is if they're an active part of our ministry, we'll do whatever we can. If they're a person that comes around only when they need something, I usually say we just can't help you. I have this mental filter. That's not what Paul had. Paul labored in a love that expected nothing in return. Now, there's a common sense element here, I know, and there's a limited amount of resources, right? We're not billionaires, and we can't just go pay the rent for everybody in South Toledo. It wouldn't be good for them if we did. But there is a love that Paul had that is hard for us to understand outside of Jesus Christ. Okay, so the third one here is a steadfastness of hope. A steadfastness is a constancy. It's an endurance. In the New Testament, it's characteristic of a man who's not swerved from his deliberate purpose. I've worked for people where, a number of people actually, where the rest of us would say, well, he just supports whoever spoke to him last. And so I could go in and say, hey, I think we ought to make this decision, and someone else might have a different opinion. Imagine that. And they would go in and give him a different idea, and he would go with that idea. And so I went back in there, and I could sway him back and forth. That's not steadfastness. This is a characteristic of a man who's not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety, even by the greatest trials and sufferings. A steadfastness of hope. Our hope does not change. I don't know about you, but my emotions are a roller coaster. I think all of us can say that. And there are times where I'm at the low point of that cycle where you just feel like there's no hope. And sometimes the lows get lower than they've ever been before. And you feel like there's just no hope. You ever feel that way? You don't have to say yes, but I think all of us do if we're honest from time to time. And what we need is this steadfastness of hope. And so again, I want to go back and say this is not the message like I heard as a kid. This is the message that says, you have no ability to create a steadfastness of hope. You can't do it. So if you're beating yourself up and saying, you know, I feel hopeless and I shouldn't feel hopeless. Now I feel more hopeless because I feel hopeless and I'm depressed because I don't feel any hope. Man, that's exhausting, right? That's what leads people to complete despair. And so my steadfastness of hope has to come back to one fundamental foundation and then some building blocks. The fundamental foundation is, of course, our sweet Jesus. That I can't create hope. I can't create a constancy. I can't create an endurance of my emotion of hope, but I can lean on him. Jesus, I don't know how this is going to work. I don't know what I'm going to do. What am I going to do? Help me to trust in you. Are my favorite words. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And then he fills it in. Then his Holy Spirit floods my thinking and my heart and says, reminds me of all the ways he's been faithful to me in the past and gives me strength to know that in the future he will be just as good. Maybe gooder. I know. there's an element of this steadfastness of hope in the original words. The words that God inspired, God the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write, this Greek word here that I won't bore you with, but there's an element of it that has an aspect of cheerfulness. Cheerfulness. That's the hardest part of hope. It's not just, yes, I know that God's going to work everything out for His good, but there's an aspect that I can't wait to see it. And I would tell you, brothers and sisters, that until we get to the point where we see that unless He comes through for us, we're lost, we're at the extreme end of ourselves, until we get to that point, we don't really experience His grace. Yeah, we do. We experience it in other ways. But the way we experience it the most is when we say, I'm in the most need I've ever felt. And we go back and we pray for comfort, and we pray for provision, we pray for health. All of those things which keep us from being desperate. And when do we experience the grace of God the most? When we're desperate. Oh, no wonder Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of destruction? So there's a cheerfulness here that we can't muster. I can't create it. I have to ask Jesus Christ for it. And then finally, this hope, of course, it's both a confident expectation, but again, it has an element of joy to it. It's a joyful expectation. Okay, that's it. Those are the two verses. I want to take just a few minutes, because I can't end after 15 minutes. It's just not, I think my brain would melt or something. But I want to take just a few minutes and look at two examples, and then I want to talk about how this works today. Okay, so the two examples are from Scripture. The first one is Barnabas. He was a man that traveled with Paul and really was a pioneer. We often talk about Paul, but if you look in Acts over and over again, you'll see Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, over and over again, until there was some kind of falling out over a young man that Barnabas had confidence in and Paul did not. But that's another story. It's a whole other sermon. And so there's this example of Barnabas. His name means comfort. Encouragement. He's the encourager. There's just three passages I want to relate here quickly. It says in Acts 9, but Barnabas took him. This is right when Saul, remember, let's set the stage up here. Saul is out torturing and putting to death people who say, I believe in Jesus. And he is getting a lot of credit for that. And he was the Donald Trump of his day. People are like, oh, he's a good one because he's putting to death these weirdos. And he's getting rid of them. And so God stops him on his path and in a miraculous way and causes Saul to be blinded by this action. And he needs help. And who's the one that comes and helps him? It's Barnabas. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord. Now, that's nice. I could take Mark and I could take him to one of my clients and introduce him. And you might think, well, that's what it was. No, no. In this situation, Saul, remember what I just said, he was murdering Christians. He was pursuing Christians in the whole region around Jerusalem. He was on his way to a new city to do more destruction to the early church. And so when Barnabas takes him, it is reconciling this man who is murdering Christians to these men who are leading Christians. And he's bringing them together and putting their hands together and saying, God is doing something with this man who used to be a murderer, and we need to be a part of it. That's encouragement. The second one is Barnabas urged them to continue in the grace of God. Man, I just love this. No matter what you're going through, as an encourager, my job is to urge you to continue in the grace of God. There's a whole sermon in that, those few words by itself. Think about this. Satan wants to lure us away from grace, because it's in grace that we understand the nature of Jesus. It's in grace that we understand the nature of ourselves. And so the family I grew up in often looked down on others. Other races, other classes, other ethnicities, anybody that wasn't like us, we had a low opinion of. Grace says that Jesus Christ died for them. Grace says that they are just as valuable to God as I am. And so when Barnabas could communicate to somebody, when he could urge them to continue in the grace of God, it was to filter out all of those preconceived notions, all of those ways of thinking that were communicated to us in our culture, and to see people the way that Jesus sees them. Last Sunday night, we had a little fundraiser for people that could write us big checks. I'm sure you all got your invitation. If you could write a check for $50,000 or more, we invited you. And that was it. I didn't see any of you there, by the way, but it was a recommendation of a good friend of ours, and he kind of hosted it. And so, you know, I'm a little stressed. And we try to set up the lodge. Some of you have been down there. It's a construction zone. It's, you know, it's not a place you want to spend a lot of time. But we had it all set up, nice little chairs and a projector and food and everything. And I'm stressing about this. And, you know, the way I do things, I have a service at 5 o'clock that I'm preaching. And then this is at 6:30. So I'm preaching hard and fast and then running down the street. And no wonder I'm stressed. And so everything seems to be working out. And we're waiting for everybody was late, just like me. But anyways, I've got 3 security guards I hired and paid to stand outside to make our guests feel welcome and warm. And so everything seems to be, well, you know, you've been there. Things seem to be going okay. I'm still feeling, you know, pretty tense. But I'm starting to calm down and just trust God and remind myself that He's got a plan. And so the first few guests show up and they come inside and then the rest of them. And right when the last one came in, my buddy Nick comes walking down the sidewalk in full preacher mode. He is screaming the word of God and telling everybody that you're going to go to hell without Jesus and just screaming top of his lungs his understanding of the gospel. And I am totally stressed out now. I'm like, I said, shut the door. I put one security guard out there. I said, if he stops, call the police now. This is not what I want to see. Not what I want my guests to see. What I have to step back and realize is that the grace of God, if somebody urged me to continue in the grace of God at that moment, it would be to trust God, and that even if he does stop, to show him a lot of love. That would make a bigger impact on my guests than my fear that he's going to freak them out. He's freaking me out, so it's not that far away. But it was a moment where I needed someone to urge me just to trust God. And these 3 security guards look at me like, what do you want us to do? As you go inside and shut the door? Right. So we need to urge each other, like Barnabas did, to continue in the grace of God. Okay, so the third one here is that Barnabas related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So in Acts 15, there's this big scene where the apostles are having an argument, a debate, a disputation and a debate, it says in the text. And they're not sure about, is the grace of God extended to the Gentiles? And Barnabas was fighting hard, I believe, arguing or debating strongly that the grace of God was sufficient to save even people like me and you. That's an encourager. Here's our second one, Epaphras. Just as you learn from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so here was this man, Epaphras, and he was an early discipler. He wasn't one of the apostles, but he was certainly one of the people who made people feel welcome in their faith. And so he was able to go back to Paul. This is from Colossians. And he was able to communicate that the people were getting the message. They were living out their life in Christ. And so Paul could say that he was a faithful minister. And so an encourager is first faithful in his ministry. Secondly, it says he was reporting the love of those being discipled. So here's the thing where I really felt God saying this to me about a month ago when I was looking at this passage. As a, you know, I own a small business. I've been a manager of employees in the past, and I have a couple now, actually, but when you've got something that you're responsible for, whatever it is, a household or a meal or a business or a department, what are you always focused on? You're always looking for problems, right? That's our training. So we do all these analyses, financial analysis and operational analysis. We have Six Sigma, all these things that help us find out if there's something wrong. We're always looking for something wrong. And it kind of comes over into our emotions when it comes to our family, too, right? So, you know, they bring home 5 A's and 1 B. We're like, what's wrong with the B? Right? And in the church, we do the same thing. It's so easy, a Christian walk, to say, well, that brother has this problem. That person has this weakness. When our kids were quite young, we were down in Tampa. We were still back in the old meeting days, and we were invited to dinner with some folks, and some of you guys here in the front would know them, but they lived here in Toledo at one time, and they had us for dinner after Sunday service, and the whole dinner was a recitation of everyone who had visited. It's Tampa in the wintertime, so it's a long list of people who had visited, and what was wrong with each of those brothers. And so this older brother, much probably 40 years older than I was, he said, you know, this, we asked this brother to preach the gospel, and he was really off on this. And this next guy came, and you know, he got that wrong, and he didn't. This third one didn't emphasize this. And after giving me like 10 of those, he looks at me, I mean, no kidding, without even realizing the irony of it, he looks right at me and says, so brother, can we count on you to preach the gospel tonight? I'm like, what, so you can tell the guy next Sunday what was wrong with me? Here's the opposite. Epaphras went back to Paul and said, here are the things that they're doing right. He's made known to us your love in the Spirit. Sure, there were things that had to be corrected. Always want that. And so there's this delicate balance that we can't say that we should never correct things. That's not the New Testament at all. But our first approach ought to be one to encourage people in their faith. Epaphras, later in Colossians verse, chapter 4, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. The word here, always struggling, is agony, agonizomai in the Greek, for struggling for others in prayer. It means to enter a contest, to contend in the gymnastic games, to contend with adversaries. So you get this mental picture of the gladiators. Epaphras was spiritually a gladiator for these young Christians. He loved them so much that he was fighting for them. He was struggling for them. He was in agony over their faith, over their love. Can I ask a favor? Oh man, how much I would love to have all of you praying for me like this. And I should be doing this for you. Agonizing in prayer, beseeching God the Father to intervene in times where you're tempted, to bless in times where you're stretched, to bring peace in times where you are stressed. And so our examples include these two great men. What is encouragement? What really motivates you? Can you think of times in your life, and I've been asking the girls in my house this question all weekend, and they're really glad this will be over now, but I've really been asking people, what was a time in your life where somebody encouraged you? Let me back up that question a little bit, though, and rephrase it this way. Can you think of times in your life where you took a big right turn? I don't mean towards sin. I mean a good right turn, okay? Can you think of times in your life where you made a decision that you're going to get out of something that you know is wrong and into something that you know is right? And in those times, my guess is that there were some times where someone confronted you and said, brother, if this continues on, you're going to have pain. But I'm guessing as well that the people who came at those times and encouraged you in a positive way, that those were easier to take, that you're more receptive. I should say that I believe encouragement has two elements. One is that there is a negative. You've got to stop this. We have, when I was on the elders board here in the past, we have had times of tearful begging people to give up a path of sin. No kidding, on our knees, tears rolling down all our faces, pleading with someone to stop doing something that was self-destructive and that displeased our Father. But the element that I'm really want to speak on today is this: the other side, what we call affirmation or affirming people. There's an encouragement to see them blessed. There's an encouragement to say the positives. And again, I don't want to go on just be one of these happy little sermons. I want us to really think about how we do this. And so I know at times in my life where there was a big change, it was somebody who was saying something that maybe a vision or something that was a positive expectation. I asked my daughter, Leah, yesterday, can you tell me a time that you were really encouraged? And she said there one day a few years ago, she was sitting on the beach at Maranatha and she was having a bad day. And she had her Bible with her and she was feeling down and was just crying out to God for whatever it was that was on her mind at that time. And that this woman came walking down the beach and Leah said, Dad, I don't know her name. I never met her before. I've never seen her since. And she saw Leah sitting there and she sat down with her and talked to her a little bit and asked what was going on and kind of talked through a few things with her. And then she stopped and just prayed for our daughter. Prayed that God would bless her. And Leah looks at that and like, that was the most encouraging thing that's happened in 18 years of my life, which is cool. I asked Kelly the same question last night, and she mentioned our friend Ray Pritchard, and when he comes to Toledo, he's so encouraging to us. He has this phrase. They didn't teach me that at Dallas Seminary. That's his phrase. I hear that from Ray about once a month. Because I'll say, Ray, what do we do about this problem? You know, I've got this situation in our ministry, and wow, we don't know what to do. Yesterday, I had a gentleman show up that's beating his wife. And last weekend, we learned about it, and we got her out of the household and into an apartment. And she's in a house outside of the neighborhood now with her three kids, and they're doing pretty well. But he is calling her 35 to 40 times a day. That's not an exaggeration. And we're very concerned about him showing up, and he did. Yesterday, he got in the building during Baby U. She's working there, and he got halfway up the steps before our security guard stopped him and brought him outside, and they ran to get me. We have a little code. Jesse needs you now. Let's drop whatever you're doing, run. And so when I ran out there, here was this gentleman who, was crying, and I just want to see my wife. I'm like, well, every time you see your wife, you punch her out. And so my first approach to him was the first part of encouragement. You need to get off this property right now. And I will walk out there. I put my arm around him gently. I wasn't pushing him. And I said, we need to step off the property, first of all. You cannot be on the same property when she's here. I just want to see my boys. I said, they're not here. And so we got out to the sidewalk, and I said, your life is, he's got a drug problem, and your life is going to continue to spiral down until you kill her or yourself or your kids. And so that's the hard part of encouragement. And he started bawling. And he kept saying, I don't know what to do. And I said, well, I do. I said, you need to get into rehab. And the most successful rehab is Teen Challenge. And so I will drive you there. As my wife said, I will drive you there today. Fortunately, we didn't have to do that. But Monday, tomorrow morning, I'm going to meet him at 8 o'clock. And we're going to call Teen Challenge. And if he follows through, which I doubt, but if he follows through with his commitment, he's going to go. And so my encouragement went from confrontation of someone who's dangerous to other people to getting them out of that situation and saying, now, I want you to see what your life could really be like. Now I want you to see the impact you're going to have on those boys. If they see you get over this habit, it's going to be fantastic. It's going to be amazing. It'll be 20 years from now. I remember when my dad and mom struggled, but then my dad got his act together through the help of Jesus Christ, and now we're living a happy life. That's the vision. That's the encouragement. So encouragement means a calling near, a summons. The rabbis had an expectation of encouragement. They used this phrase for messianic salvation. And the rabbis called the Messiah the comforter, the encourager. And it's not always, like I just said, sunshine and rainbows. It's the it means to implore or exhort, as well as to comfort. In the modern usage, it's to give courage, as in the lifting up of hands of Moses during the battle. And so some of you are going through times of deep trial right now. Our responsibility as brothers and sisters in Christ is to come alongside you and encourage you and to affirm you, to lift up your hands. I think I'm bad at this. I think I'm terrible at this, actually. And so I have a friend, and I'm going to tell you about him. I'm going to change his name for his own privacy. He gave me his permission this week. He's very open. But I'll call him Steve. My friend Steve is the most encouraging person I've ever met. He is the most affirming person I've ever met. And Steve is a pastor. He's spent most of his adult life ministering in other churches, and I've gotten to know him over the last 5 years or so. And when I'm with him, it's always, he's just going out of his way. I mean, sometimes he's like looking for stuff to compliment me about, and it's like, dude, let it go, you know? But it's so nice at the same time. And when I first got to know him, and he'd say all these nice positive things like, man, you really know how to tie your tie, or you really know how to, you know, polish your shoes, or you really know how to whatever. He's always got something. He's always, every time I talk to him, he's like, you are really good at X, Y, or Z. And at first it was a little uncomfortable, you know, it's like, ugh. Now I just call him just to hear him talk, you know. What else am I good at, man? I could use some help today. So. And so I called my friend Steve this week, and I interviewed him. I said, hey, brother, I said, I've never said this to you, but you are definitely the most encouraging, most affirming person I know. Why is that? And he chuckled, and he says, I get this question sometimes. And I said, were your parents like this and your family? He goes, my mom and dad are pretty much like this. And he's got a twin brother, and he said, my twin is just like me. He goes, we have an older brother. He's not like this at all. And he said some things. I just wanted to share them with you. He said, it reflects a state of gratitude. He said, when I am thankful for God, it's easy for me to encourage and affirm other people. He says, sometimes it gets hard, and so I have to prime the pump. And he said, so when I recognize that, or God's saying, hey, you're really kind of losing your mojo here, whatever you want to call it. He said, I will send out thank you notes to people just to get it started again. He said, it takes work. And he said, you know, as you know, David, this has been the hardest year ever. A little over a year ago, my friend Steve was found out. He was having an emotional relationship with another woman, a woman in his church, and his wife found the text, and Steve's very open about this, I'm not saying anything inappropriate. She found the text and confronted him, thank God, before it moved beyond just words, but the words were significant enough. And so Steve's denomination, when he went and confessed this to them, they fired him immediately. And so he went from this growing, large church with a vibrant ministry, a huge international opportunity or outreach, and he went from that to public shame and no income and incredible stress on his marriage. And so it's been my privilege in these last 15 months to walk through this horrible time with Steve. And I want to tell you, in spite of all this time, in spite of all this stress, he's still the most encouraging person I know. And so with him losing all of his income suddenly, I've hired him on some projects we've worked on. And so we've traveled all around the country together in the last year. We always stay in the same room because I'm cheap. And he calls his kids every night. And he ends every conversation, he has one boy and one girl, ends every conversation this way. It was driving me crazy at first, but he's sincere about it. You're the best dad, you're the best son a daddy could ever ask for. I love you, son. I'm praying they have a great day. And then he gets his daughter on the phone and say the same thing. I was thinking, man, I don't talk to my kids that way. He says it requires a morbid introspection. You must be comfortable living outside yourself. He says, David, I have a deep desire to live this way. I asked him, I said, you know, most Christians I know and the Christian that I am, we're looking for something wrong with everybody. I just got to figure out what's wrong with you so I can tell you how to fix it. And he chuckled. He goes, yeah. He goes, the problem is that I can't fix them. He said, that's the Holy Spirit's job. He said, my job is to encourage them. And then finally he said, having been in church ministry for a couple of decades, he said, I know the impact of negative comments. And he said, I refuse to make others feel that way. What an encouragement. For myself, I just know that there's a couple in the back that hate it whenever I mention their name. But I know when I was a young man, 18 or 19 years of age, that they handed me a book on Jim Elliot and said, this guy's life is pretty incredible. And maybe you could live a life like this. And I have fallen, I'm followed 99.5% short of that example. But it was, to have someone say that, I should tell you, the family I grew up in, my mother and father, they thought Don Rickles was the best. Do you know who he is? He's like a comedian that his whole approach is that he insults you. It's an insult comic. And so that was what was practiced around our house. And I'm not saying that just to be funny. I'm sincere. Kelly can tell you. It's just, you know, it's how do we make fun of you? And so to go from there to come here and have someone put Jim Elliot's, you know, story in your hands and say, you could live a life like this. Wow. What an encouragement. Last thing I want to tell you is the little bit of science here. I'm going to be really careful. I don't want to just tell you about pop science and psychology and all of these things. But what really gets me excited, as I say this a lot to you, is that sometimes when scientists who don't love God, when they make discoveries about our thinking or our bodies that reflect the Word of God, man, I get all excited about that. So let me share this with you really briefly. I've got 3 minutes before they throw me off the stage. So there's a science of encouragement. First of all, who cares? Because really, behind just good and saying the right things, if it's not a relationship with Jesus, it's of no value. But young girls, when they're from kindergarten to sixth grade, usually outscore boys in math. But at junior high, it changes. And so there was a study that was done that young girls were pulled aside and said that they were told positive things, encouraging things, affirming things. And when they heard this message, the girls catch up to the boys entirely. This has been studied across thousands of young girls. A little bit of intervention with a little bit of encouragement and a little bit of, you know, I know that you're capable of this, those kind of messages, the math scores come up to 100% with the boys. That's the way God made us. That's pretty cool. I ridicule this, okay? But there are people who will look themselves in the mirror, like the guy on the picture, every day, and they will say affirmations. And it's silly, okay? I'm telling you my judgment, and it is just that. It is a judgment. It's silly. You're a wonderful human being. You're going to make the world a better place, okay? I think that's silly. But, darn it, there's science that says people do better when they have these kind of affirmations. Stress has been associated with a poor focus, thinking, and problem-solving skills. So researchers tested whether affirmations could minimize stress and improve these abilities. Participants with chronic stress were given a self-affirmation exercise, and then they had to complete 30 difficult problem-solving tasks under time pressure in front of an evaluator, and they did better. So what do I say about that? Here's what I say. God made us in a way that we can. Words are powerful. God spoke words, and the universe was created, right? And so there is a power to our words. If it's just the words that I say to myself, it will have an impact for a period of time. If I want to make a lasting change, the words have to come from the Word of God. But there's something to this if we say encouraging and affirming things to each other. Let me tell you the rest of the story. I told you earlier about Kiwana. There's some studies, as I mentioned, of taking kids and giving them a college mentor. This college mentor would work with these kids, not intensively, meet with them a couple times a year, and the only thing they would say to them is a message of encouragement. Like, the quote was, scientists have figured out that even a girl who's beat up a cop and gone to jail can still learn and get into college. So Kiwana got into one of these programs and ended up with one of these teachers that just spoke words of encouragement to her. The changes didn't happen all at once, but by her sophomore year in high school, she started doing her homework. Imagine that. She stopped skipping class. Woo-hoo! And she hung around with different people. She said, I always wanted to be one of those business ladies walking downtown with my briefcase and everybody saying, hi, Miss Lerma. Freshman year, her GPA was a soaring 1.8. By sophomore year, it was 3.4. And then in her sophomore year, when she got into this, this program started to take effect, and by the way, these are really troubled kids, things started really coming together for her, because that's the way God created our minds. So they're using this kind of research that I've been talking about, and they're figuring out ways to intervene for these kids. She ended up getting her 11 ACT score up to a 15, but she had a 4.1 GPA in her junior and senior years, and this year she graduates college. This is a real woman. I looked her up last night on Facebook even. And she's going to Western Illinois University in Macomb, Illinois, and she graduates with a degree in psychology. And she has a bunch of posts from the scriptures on her Facebook and saying, I can trust God. That wasn't part of this research at all. But here's a woman who was headed for disaster and harnessing the same words that Paul said to the Thessalonians, the same kind of thinking, her life has turned around. Now, what could you do to the lives around you? And so I just want to end today by asking you, what are you going to do to encourage others today? Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your ministry of encouragement, for the way that you inspire and drive us to encourage one another. And so today, Father, I just pray that you would help us not to see each other as objects of correction, but as objects of encouragement. Father, please help us to let you do your work in our hearts and minds, but to say warm and encouraging and affirming things to one another wherever we can. Help us, Father, today just to see someone in our eyes of our heart that needs our encouragement and to reach out to them with your message of love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.